Today we're going to be really looking at a couple of subjects. I suppose you could say it's almost two different messages. The first one that I want to think of, is scripture I'm going to start with, is Romans 12 and verse 18. And I've been thinking about this, especially in connection with matter of management and labor and labor unions, things like this, which some of us are familiar with. In this city, there's been an attempt to unionize one of the big companies here. What should our attitude be in all of these things? Romans 12, 18 says this: "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And I was thinking of how as Christians we should strive to live peaceably. And sometimes when you get into some of these hassles, there's a lot of hostility and anger. I know I have a son that's in a union down in Denver. And many times the relationship is that of adversaries. You'd think almost as if the company is the worst enemy you've got on earth. And so there's a lot of hostility. As a Christian, I think we should aim for a peaceable, happy relationship in our work, in our homes, wherever it is. He says here, as much as depends on you, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, let's look at just a couple of scriptures here. First of all, I want to notice the a verse in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. As we think of our position as Christians and our attitude toward money, what should our attitude be? He says in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So as a Christian, I should endeavor to be content with what I have. There's a lot of discontent in the world. People are dissatisfied. They're unhappy. They're complaining. They're griping. And many times people aren't happy with their wages. They're not happy with their work conditions and so forth. You remember when soldiers came to John the Baptizer and he was preaching, telling him, "Repent," they said, "What shall we do?" One of the things John said to them was, "Be content with your wages." So I think that one of the things as Christians, our attitude should be, as we think of money, to ask the Lord to help us to be content, not to be always dissatisfied and unhappy. If you're really dissatisfied and unhappy, you should watch the world news and look at what's happening in some other countries. Look at people in Somalia. And the starvation and the problems they're struggling with. Think of the people in what used to be Yugoslavia, the terrible conditions many of them have. And as you look at these things, I think it'll help you be thankful. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "In everything, give thanks." Really, we're blessed here. You know, you can go many places in the world and you find that people, if they could immigrate, they would love to come to the United States. They'd say, "I'd like to live there." Now, they don't know the full story sometimes. It's not heaven on earth. We've got lots of problems here. But still, it's better than where they are. And yet, so many times here, I think we can find ourselves falling into this spirit of always being discontented. Never satisfied, never happy with our wages, never happy with our home, never happy with our car. And it's very easy to get discontented. Some time back, I was riding with this Christian man in his car. Turned out it was a Mercedes-Benz, and I don't usually ride in those cars. And it was pretty neat. I sat on that leather upholstery, and I thought, "Wow, look at this." For a minute, I almost thought it'd be kind of neat to have one of these. But I realized I should be satisfied with my Nissan. And it's a good running car. It gets me where I want to go. But it's real easy to become discontented. and there's always something a little bigger, a little better, a little nicer that you could want to have. But one of the things he says for us is to have, all of us, the attitude of money. And if you're rich, you know the rich are never satisfied either. They're always wanting more. The more money you have, the more you want. And you have a million, you want to get 2 million, and just so it goes. Always dissatisfied, always greedy. Samuel Gompers, who was the one of the leaders in the labor movement around 1900, was once asked, "Mr. Gompers, what is it that labor really wants?" Mr. Gompers said, "More. We want more." That's really the attitude of the human heart. More. Never satisfied. More. Scripture says we should learn to be content with such things as we have. And then I want to notice in Ephesians 6 some verses here that really he's dealing, talking to slaves. Now maybe where you work you think you're a slave. You may feel like there are slave drivers and we're just slaves in this place. They treat us like animals. I've heard people talk like this. Well, actually you're not a slave. And you are free to leave your job. But the people he's writing to weren't free to leave. They were owned and they had to stay with it wherever they were. So he said, give some advice, which certainly we can carry over into a free labor market. We can say, all right, if this was true for slaves, it can surely be true for those who are employed and willingly take a job. In verse 5 of Ephesians 6, he says, servants, you could say employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So he says here, when you're working, do a good job. Your attitude should be that of respect towards your employer, towards your boss, whoever is over you. There should be an attitude of respect. You respect him as a person. You respect him because of his position. You respect him because really you have a job because he's there. He hired you. And so there should be an attitude of respect. How do you do your work? Well, he says, don't do it with the attitude, I'm going to be watching the boss. If he's around and he sees me, I'm going to work hard. If he's gone, I now can slack off a little. I can take it easy because he's not watching. A lot of people function that way. They work when the boss is around. If the boss is gone, well, they work more slowly. And they just don't put out what they did when the boss is there. He says that it shouldn't be our attitude. Because he said whether the boss is there or not, somebody has his eye on you. And that's the Lord himself. And so he says, you do this as to the Lord and not to man. Do a good job, whatever you're doing, and do it for the Lord. And ultimately, he says, you're going to be rewarded. Not only with a paycheck, and maybe not only with a word of commendation. Maybe your boss will say, I appreciate the good work you're doing. That sounds good. But ultimately, he says, you will stand before the Lord of heaven and he will reward you. So that is something that he says we should remember in our attitude if we're an employee. Now the employer, verse 9, he says, you masters, you who are in positions of authority, do the same things to them. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, there's no partiality with him. So the one who's in a position of authority, and some of you may be in time, maybe you are already, but in time you may work up and you have someone under you. You're the boss. Maybe not the top boss, but you're in the position of authority. You have people working under you. What's your attitude going to be? How are you going to treat them? Well, he says, treat them with respect. You ought to think of yourself as being in their position. How would you like to be treated? And so if a person's a Christian and he's in a position of authority, if he's in a position of being a boss, of having someone working under him, then he should have an attitude of respect. He should not be threatening all the time, you know, pushing his weight around and saying, look, I'm in this position of authority, you do what I tell you or I'll fire you, and this kind of attitude. Treat him with respect. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And put yourself in his shoes and say, how would I like to be treated? And then function that way. So that the Christian who's in that position of authority should remember that, and he should remember, you may have a position of authority, but remember, there's one over you, the supreme authority, and you're going to answer to him. And so you keep that in mind. You're not the ultimate authority. God is. And you will answer for the way you have treated other people. So that if we could only remember these things, those who are employees and then those who may be in positions of authority and have others working under them, to function in this way, wouldn't it promote peace? Wouldn't it promote a happy spirit? If at the place where you work, the boss functioned that way, as he treated you, as he worked with you, as he gave you his orders for the day and things like this, it was always with the idea in his own mind, how would I like to be treated? How would I like to be spoken to? How would I feel if I were in his shoes? What a different place the workplace would be if we function this way. Well, you say, yeah, but my boss isn't a Christian. And some Christians have to say, my employees aren't Christians. And boy, they'll rip you off if they can, and it's not easy. How do I function then? Well, you do what you should do. Whether your boss functions right or not, you act as a Christian should. If you're in a position of authority, if some of your employees don't always respond the way they should, you have a right attitude toward them. Because we give account for ourselves to God. Now I want to turn to Acts chapter 27. This was just the first course. And we'll go to the main course here, which is the journey of Paul. And remember, he has appealed now to Caesar. And Festus has said, all right, we'll send you to Caesar. This is a supreme court. As a Roman citizen, you have a right to appeal. And Paul says, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. The Jews want to get rid of me. I don't have a fair chance. They'll kill me on the way. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus said, all right, to Caesar you'll go. And so now it's time for them to set sail. The a centurion is chosen. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 27. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adriamidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we'd sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now let's look just a minute and see where we're going here. First of all, he says, we leave Caesarea, they go up the coast to Sidon, and then they set sail and they go across south of Cyprus and they head up here to what is Turkey today, this area here, Lycia, and they stop at this port of Myra. a city of Lycia. And there he finds a ship from Alexandria. And they ran these ships from Alexandria in Egypt all the time to Rome. They were grain ships carrying wheat to Rome. And so he finds this ship that is going to Rome. Now, most of the time when they were sailing in these days, they tried to stay fairly close to the coast. They often did a lot of sailing within sight of land. And every night they would stop. They'd pull into a port, and then they'd go on the next day. And so now they've sailed across here, and they're here, and he gets this ship. And from there, it says, when we'd sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So they were up here, they moved on up, they came from this port here on up to about in here. Here what is pointed out is coves there. And the wind was against them. And so they said, okay, we're going to have to shift. And they came back down along the south coast of Crete. They came to this place called Fair Havens. Sailing is getting difficult. It's fall, and usually the sailing would stop by the 1st of November. And they're already in the period of time when there are a lot of storms. And through the winter months, the Mediterranean, they just didn't have shipping. The storms had come down upon the sea, and these vessels weren't very seaworthy compared to ships today. So that the shipping would basically stop through the winter months. So here they are. They're in this port, the south coast of Crete, and at this port, this place called Fair Havens. Now, the decision is having to be made. What should we do? Verse 9, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, that means the Day of Atonement. This was October the 5th that year. The fast was over, it was past October the 5th. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So here Paul stands up. Now he is familiar with the sea, he has done a lot of sailing, been shipwrecked several times. And he stands up and he gives his advice as an older man who's had a lot of experience and has sailed this sea many times. He says, and perhaps the Lord too, we're not perhaps sure of this, but the Lord may have indicated to him. He had this conviction, we should not sail. If we sail, we're going to be in trouble. It's getting to be the stormy time. And so he warns them. And the centurion now is in charge. He's the Roman officer who has this contingent of prisoners they're taking to Rome for trial, and he has to make a decision. The centurion, it says, was more persuaded by the helmsman or pilot and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And the owner of the ship usually would sail, and then he had a man who was like the pilot, or they call him the helmsman in my translation. And they give their advice. And their advice is, we don't think this is the best place to spend the winter. We have to spend the rest of October, November, December, January, February, the whole winter long here. Not the best port. I don't know what all was involved, and maybe didn't have the best anchorage or what, but nevertheless, probably too, it maybe wasn't as exciting a place. Maybe Fair Havens was kind of like a little town in the center of Kansas somewhere that didn't have too much nightlife or too much going on, kind of a dull place. I don't know. Maybe they thought this other port over here, if we can get over there, boy, that's exciting. It's like Las Vegas. Lots going on in this town. Great liberty for sailors. But whatever it was, they thought, let's try to go on further down the coast. And because the harbor, it says, was not suitable to enter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So here most of them say, yeah, we don't like this port. Let's take a chance and go on down the coast. There's a better port on ahead. The majority decided this. Interesting, you know, the majority isn't always right. In democracies, we think, well, a majority rules, the majority's right. The majority is not always right. In this case, the majority was certainly wrong. We think that if the majority votes on something, you know, politicians are so influenced by this, they take all these polls and they think, well, if everybody thinks this is the thing to do, we ought to do it. Sometimes it's absolutely the wrong thing to do. If it's going against moral principle and so forth. Politicians so influenced by, you know, the gay movement today. They put on a big march or something, and if they can get the numbers up there, it's very impressive. And if the majority in this country were to think that this type of behavior and conduct is good and wholesome and should be legal and authorized, and you should have homosexual marriages and with all the rights and so forth, it still doesn't make it right. The majority can often be wrong. So here they are. They're aboard ship, and they made a decision. Let's try to go on. And it says, then everything seemed to be just right. It says, when the wind, south wind, blew softly, supposing they'd obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They're sailing along the south coast. They're hoping to get down to this next harbor. But, it says, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The heavy wind, seas are getting rough, and they're towing behind them this rowboat, this skiff that they would use if they were in port. But if the sea is rough, you've got to hoist it up and get it aboard. So this is what they did. They hoisted it up, and they realized we're going to have some heavy seas. Verse 17 says, when they'd taken it on board, they used cable to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. Now, we don't do this today. We have steel ships, but then they were wooden ships. They were planks. They were put together with pegs and so forth, and in a heavy sea, those planks could start to loosen, and you could begin to have trouble. So what they would do if they were running into stormy weather, they would take big cables, it says in mine, but big ropes, really, run them around the ship, under the keel and up the sides, and secure them to give some support. You think, well, boy, doesn't look very secure to me, but anyway, that's what they did. They put a number of these around. They said, we're going to have some heavy seas, and so let's do what we can. And they struck their sails. The wind is really heavy, and they're being driven now. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened ship, began to throw overboard some of the gear and some of the baggage and so forth. The third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. It's desperate. Wild storm. And here are these sailors. Here's the pilot. And he has navigated this sea many, many times. But here, this is the storm of storms. And he says, there's no hope. All of them say, this is it. They were praying to their gods, praying to their idols, and realizing we're in real trouble. Now, after long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them. And he said, men, you should have listened to me. I told you so, he says. You should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong, and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Paul stands up. And it's interesting. Here's the prisoner. And he becomes a leader. Everybody's looking at Paul. They're not looking at the centurion. They're not looking at the the pilot or the owner of the ship, Paul, the prisoner, stands up and he says, "Everybody listen to me." He says, "You know, the angel of the Lord appeared to me. I want you to have courage. I want you to take heart. God has shown me we're not going to lose any souls. No life is going to be lost. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to run aground. But all life will be saved." He says, "I believe God. I serve God." And Paul is in charge of the situation, really. Kind of amazing. This prisoner is the one to whom they're looking for advice and for counsel. What should we do? Is there any hope? And Paul, the prisoner, stands up there. And he gives them this message of encouragement. Now, they've been driven back and forth here in the sea for 2 weeks. And it says, "When the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land." They're used to the sea. They're listening, and they hear the breakers beating against a coast, against the shore. And they realize, we're drawing close to land. And so it says, they took soundings and found it to be about 20 fathoms. When they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again, found it to be 15 fathoms. It's getting more shallow. And they realize we are drawing closer to land. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So here they are. They've laid down their anchors to try to hold them from drifting anymore. And they're praying for day to come so we can see where we are and what we're to do. The sailors, meanwhile, say, "We're getting out of here." And so they let down the skiff into the ship under the pretense they're just going to try to put out some more anchors and so forth. Paul sees what they're doing. He realizes they're just trying to get away. They're going to abandon us. We're going to be left here. And we don't know how to even handle this ship. The sailors are all going to take off and leave us. So he says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Don't let these sailors leave." So then the soldiers, with knives, cut the ropes to the skiff, to the rowboat, and they let it fall off. As day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today's the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing." They've just been so torn up and upset and maybe seasick and not able to sleep. It was a very bedraggled-looking crew. It was rough weather. And Paul says, "Look, I urge you to take nourishment. This is for your survival. Not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. It's going to be all right, but we need to eat. We need strength." And when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So Paul here stands in front of them. Again, he's the leader. It's kind of amazing. The prisoner is the leader of the group. And he stands up there and he says, "Look, we haven't been eating. You men have gone without food for some days now. And I know you're worried and all, but it's going to be all right, but you need strength. Let's eat." And so he stands there before them and he prays and thanks God for food and thanks God for being with them and everything's going to be all right, and he starts eating. Then they're all encouraged and they begin to eat. Now it says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. They observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They see this little bay there and they think, "Let's try to drive the ship in there, run it aground, and get off this thing." And so they let the anchors go and left them in the sea, loosed the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind, and they made for the shore. So the sail is up, and they're heading for the beach. But striking the place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The prow struck fast and remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. They couldn't run it ashore in the bay. They hit a bar, apparently, and the bow now is hung up on the bar, and the surf and the waves are beating against the stern, and the stern's starting to break up. The ship is falling apart, literally. So the soldiers' now plan is, let's kill the prisoners lest they swim away and escape. Or in desperate circumstances, let's kill the prisoners, we're accountable for them. If they get away, the Roman government's going to hold us accountable. And usually they executed a guard if he let the prisoner get away. So they said, let's kill these prisoners, get them out of the way. But it says the centurion, wanting to save Paul, you know, this centurion's been impressed by Paul. And he said, he kept them from their purpose. He says, nobody's going to get killed. And he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on board, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. That's an exciting story, isn't it? And if you've ever been in a storm at sea, why, it can be exciting. Too exciting sometimes. And here in this, and these weren't big ships. You know, a lot of these ships would maybe be 100 feet long or something like that. They weren't big ships, wooden ships, and, you know, not built at all like we build ships today. And here the ship was literally being pounded to pieces by the storm. But they all escaped. Those that could swim dove in and swam to the beach. It wasn't very far. And others grabbed pieces of the ship that were breaking up, hung onto them, and floated into the beach. And when they got ashore and they took count, everyone was saved. They were all saved. An exciting account. I want to just learn a few lessons from this. First is, we ought to listen to godly counsel. They wouldn't listen to Paul. He said, and he spoke from experience, and I think the Lord gave him wisdom here. Godly counsel. It's always wise to listen to godly counsel. That's why in a group of Christians, the Lord says there ought to be a plurality of leadership. And so he appointed elders in every church. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, the scripture says. Several people can make wiser decisions than just simply one. And the voice of experience and godly counsel should be listened to. They didn't do that. Something else I thought of was, we have to beware of circumstances. The south wind blew softly. And they came out that morning and they looked out and the sea is fairly calm and just a nice, gentle south wind. And it all looked very good. And they relied on their feelings and they thought, well, now this is the time to go. We can make it. Our circumstances seem so good, so pleasant. The south wind blew softly. You have to be careful about going judging by circumstances or by your feelings. Don't make decisions simply because the south wind is blowing softly. Sometimes people do some foolish things because it feels good or because the circumstances seem so right for them. And they made a very serious mistake, but that morning as they looked at the sea and as they looked at the breeze, the nice soft wind, that south wind just blowing softly, they thought, it's a perfect day. We can get on down the coast to this other harbor and we'll make it. And people sometimes can look at their circumstances and they can think, well, now what I'm doing is right because the circumstances seem so right. Remember some years ago I was visiting a couple over in Windsor. And this couple, we'd known the woman for some time and I hadn't met the man before, but she was a married woman with several children and he was a married man with several children. They were married to others. They had other spouses, but they had decided that things weren't working out in their marriages, and they'd gotten together, this man and this woman. And they were living together in Windsor, And I was visiting them, and so I was talking to them, and I said, do you realize what your relationship is, what God says about your relationship? The Bible says it's adultery. You are married. She was married to a different man, the man I knew. He was married to a different woman. And the Bible says that's adultery. And I remember the man still today looking at me very earnestly and saying to me, "We have such a beautiful relationship." He said, "We love one another. And it's such a beautiful thing." He said, "No one could tell me this isn't of God. This must be of God. We're so happy. And it's just such a beautiful thing. I love her and she loves me. And finally we found happiness." The south wind blew softly. You know, they thought, "My, this is beautiful. This is wonderful." They were going directly against what God has to say. And the truth was, over a period of years, it didn't work out at all. They did divorce their husband or wife, and they married, but that marriage has fallen apart now. You need to listen to what the Lord has to say, and not just listen to your circumstances or what seems good to you. And as I looked at him, he seemed so sincere. He looked me in the eye. And his wife was back in Illinois or somewhere with his child. But he looked me in the eye and he says, "No one can tell me this relationship isn't of God, because we love one another and we are so happy." God says it's adultery. See? And there was no happiness in it, really. Beware of the soft wind from the south. Now, one of the things, too, I think we discover from this is that storms make us more teachable. The difficulties of life sometimes make us ready to listen. A few days before, 2 weeks before, Paul stood up and he said, "We shouldn't go. We really shouldn't take this voyage. It's going to end with disaster, a lot of loss. No, we shouldn't go." They said, "Paul, you're wrong. Majority's right, and we all think we should move on down the coast. We like the bright lights of Phoenix better than this dull little town." So they weren't ready to listen to him. 2 weeks later, at the height of the storm, they're all ears, they say, "Paul, what do you have to tell us? Any word?" And Paul stands up and he says, "You should have listened to me. You didn't listen to me." But he said, "Now I'm glad that you're going to listen, and I want to encourage you." But it was the storm that made them willing to listen. It was the difficulties that made them willing to listen to God. He said, "Now God, an angel of the Lord, stood by me, and he said, not going to lose any life, and everything's going to work out." And it was through the storm and the difficulty they were willing really to listen to God. That's true in life many times, isn't it? That's why when we go to the jail, we sometimes find people willing to listen. Some are slow learners. they just don't learn very quickly. They have to go through a lot of storms. Some of them never do learn, I guess. But some are there and they say, "I've had enough of this. Storms are too heavy for me. Is there any word from God?" And that's great. Then people are ready to be saved. Then people are ready to say, "I'm a sinner and I've been making a mess of my life. I've been doing the wrong thing. I'd like to hear what God has to say. Does God have a word for me? Can he tell me something? Is there any hope for me?" And then it's great to be able to tell them, "Yes, there's hope. There's hope. There's salvation." I remember sitting up in the jail once talking to a man, and he just, there was tragedy written all over his face and despair and depression. And I looked at his arms, and his arms had scars on them. He'd slashed his wrists some time before. He said, "I have no hope. I have no hope." He was in a storm, heavy storm. But, you know, he was then willing to listen to the Lord. Sometimes as Christians, too, we get a little hard-headed. And the Lord puts us through a storm or through some difficult times, And then we say, Lord, I'm tired of being a little hard-headed on this. Could you tell me what to do? I'm willing to listen. And these people were all ready to listen to Paul. Storms make us teachable many times. Now, I was thinking about Paul, too, about how he gave good leadership. He exhorted. And leaders have to exhort. If you're, and you will be in a position of leadership sometime in your life, maybe with your children, it may be with a Sunday school class, it may be with people that you come to know who need the Lord, but you're in a position of leading them, of giving them counsel and exhortation. Paul said you should listen to me. He exhorted them. And he went on to exhort them later. He said, now take heart, don't be discouraged. And he exhorted them to eat. There's exhortation. And so we do have that responsibility. You know, we live in an age where it says be tolerant, accept whatever goes on, behavior or whatever. But a godly person says, look, I need to exhort, I need to encourage people to do the right thing. And Paul here is a good leader. He's exhorting them. And then he's encouraging them. He says, take heart, men. I believe God. We've got a message of encouragement. We go to people who are maybe depressed and we say, listen, God loves you. We can say Christ died for you. There's a message of hope. And we, as we contact others, have a message of encouragement in the midst of a storm. That's wonderful, isn't it? You can go to the sinner who is really confused and upset and discouraged, and you can say, listen, there's hope for you. You can be encouraging. And then I thought, too, of how there's a need for us then to be consistent, to be an example. Paul says, y'all need to eat. But he says, give me some food. Let's eat. He was an example. Took bread. All of them there, they're bedraggled, they're wet, they're scared, the wind and the waves are driving the ship, and it looks like they've given up hope. They thought, we're all going to die. No hope. And Paul says, come on, let's eat. And he's an example. He says, give me some bread. He gives thanks to God. He eats before them. And then it says, they were all encouraged and took food for themselves. So the world looks to us. We who are Christians, as examples, says, okay, in the midst of a storm, how are you going to function? Are you going to be an example? We say certain things. We say we believe certain things. Then do we act like we believe them? Paul could say, you know, we're going to make it out of this storm, but we need to eat. Then he ate. He says, do what I do. Let's eat. And as Christians, you know, we should be able to say to others in this world that is going through some terrible storms, we can say, look, there's hope, there's encouragement, the Lord's with us, we're going to make it if we turn to Him. And let's eat and be encouraged and be strong. So Paul is a beautiful example of a good leader in these circumstances. And with the Lord's help, we who know the Lord can, each one of us, in our sphere, wherever we are, we can be a leader to those who are afraid, discouraged, upset by the storms that are coming into their lives. And we can look to Paul here, I think, as a good example of how we should function in the midst of a storm.